about seven strange things. And as we get started thinking about that, I might ask you, what is the strangest creature on earth? If you ever, like me, watch the Animal Kingdom and Discovery Channel, you will have discovered that there are indeed some strange creatures. What is the strangest creature on earth? And I submit this morning that it's not the penguin, not the python, it's not the pelican, it's not the porcupine, not the porpoise, not the polecat, not even the platypus, though that indeed is a very strange animal, an enigma to the evolutionist. But none of these are the strangest creature on earth. I submit this morning that the strangest creature on earth is people. People are the strangest creature on earth. So what I want to talk about is seven strange things about people. And hopefully as we look about at these seven strange things about people, it will help us to overcome some of this strangeness and draw closer unto God and doing His will. Now, people are not the strangest creature on earth because of how they look, though there's plenty of that too. They're not strange just because of the funny names that they have or because of the strange places they live. People are strange because of the strange things that they do. And I might add there the strange things that they think. People are strange because of what they do. And we want to look at seven strange things about people. First of all, we want to look at the fact that people are strange when it comes to youth and old age. And these little statements down at the bottom, we can pay particular attention to those because those are kind of little snapshots at each of the ways in which people are strange. People are strange about youth and old age because we spend our youth wanting to be old, and then we spend our old age wanting to be young. And that's strange. And you see, we're impatient in our youth. I think this breeds in us this strange concept we have of youth and old age. We see it from a very young age in life because we see four-year-olds that can't wait to be five. So there's always something we can't wait for. They can't wait to be five so they can go to kindergarten. Then when they're in kindergarten, they can't wait until first grade. And then they can't wait to be maybe a teenager or to go to the junior high school. And then, of course, they can't wait to get into high school. Then they can't wait to be 16 and get their driver's license. And then they can't wait to get out of high school. It's strange, just a couple years ago they couldn't wait to get in, now they can't wait to get out. And then of course they can't wait to be 18 and to be an adult. Then when they get 18 they realize, well, I'm not really an adult just yet. So then they can't wait to be 21. Then they find out their insurance really comes down when they turn 25, so they can't wait to be 25. And then of course, can't wait to get a house or to advance our career or whatever comes next. Then at some point we kind of wake up. I think I woke up at about 35 and I thought I've wished half my life away. We're strange when it comes to youth and old age. And if that's not bad enough, just the other day I caught myself thinking, well, I can't wait till I'm old enough to retire. It's amazing how strange we are when it comes to youth and old age. The strange thing is that the best part of our life is always some other place in our lives rather than where we are right now. When we're young, it'd be better if we were old, and then when we're old, it'd be better if we were young. And when we're in between, it'd be better to be somewhere else in between. There's always a better place to be in our lives. And I think that's strange. I think it comes about partially because of respect. We always think somewhere else along the line we're going to have more respect. And again, I think that starts at the impatience when we're young. I want to look at a couple different passages in 1 Samuel. This is about David. And I think we can see how He desired respect when he was young. Well, look first at verses 28 and 29. Of course, he wanted to go down and to see the conflict between Israel and the Philistines. And there it says, Eliab, his eldest brother, heard when he spake unto the men, and Eliab's anger was kindled against David. And he said, why camest thou down hither? And with whom hast thou left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know thy pride and the naughtiness of thine heart, for thou art come down that thou mightest see the battle. And David said, what have I now done? Is there not a cause? And I think there in verse 9 we can relate to David. He was saying, what have I done now? What have I done this time, perhaps? And because of his youth, he had not been respected and not spurned, and he probably felt like I know I did when I was young, and probably still do sometimes, that, you know, I just can't do anything right. And that those around me think I couldn't do anything right. Then let's look on in verse 33. Saul said to David, thou art not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for thou art but a youth, and he is a man of war from his youth. David, you're too young. You can't go fight the champion of the Philistines. You can't go up against Goliath because of your youth. So once again, David did not obtain the respect in his youth. But he finally won that argument, and he was allowed to go down and face the Philistine. And let's look in verses 42 through 44. And when the Philistine looked about and saw David, he disdained him, for he was a youth and ruddy, and of a fair countenance. And the Philistine said unto David, am I a dog that thou comest to me with staves? And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. And the Philistine said to David, come to me, and I will give thy flesh unto the fowls of the air and to the beasts of the field. So once again, David was spurned because of his age. So when we're young, we want respect. So we think if we get older, we'll get respect. And sometimes that's true. But old age is not a guarantee of respect. And let's look at another verse in Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 31. It says, the hoary head is a crown of glory if it be found in the way of righteousness. So you see, it must be in the way of righteousness if we want to gain real respect. If we want to gain the real respect we should gain in old age, then we need to live in the way of righteousness. But what happens when we get old? And I guess I have a lot to learn still about getting old, but I know I've started learning some things about getting old. But what happens when we start aging? We start talking about the good old days. And we start talking about back when. And you know, I've really caught myself doing that with the younger people that are in school or just getting out of school and just getting into the workplace. We start talking about what was the good days of our lives? But if we really could go back and think about those good days of our lives, we were wishing them away because we were looking for what's coming down the road. Because we're strange when it comes to youth and old age. In Ecclesiastes chapter 7 and verse 10, it says, say not thou, what is the cause that the former days were better than these? For thou dost inquire wisely concerning this. Thou dost not inquire wisely concerning this. I don't think this is saying it's necessarily wrong to think every once in a while with relish about the good old days, but I do think it's teaching us not to dwell upon the old times, the times that are past in our lives, and consider that that was the best days of our lives. And concentrate on that to the extent that we can't appreciate the days that we're in or the days to come. It's not wisely to meditate too seriously upon that time. We need to take advantage of each and every day that we're given. Let's look at Psalms chapter 90 and verses 10 through 12. And a lot of times the time we hear this is at a funeral. So we're going to look at that verse today. Not at a funeral. Says, the days of our years are 70, and if by reason of strength they be 80 years, yet is their strength labor and sorrow. For it is soon cut off, and we fly away. Who knoweth the power of thine anger? Even according to thy fear, so is thy wrath. So teach us to number our days, that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. We need to number our days. We need to appreciate every day that we have. We need to take advantage of every day that we have. I like to get up in the morning and think, this is the day which the Lord has given. Let us rejoice and be happy in it. I try to think that every morning. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 15 and 16, it says, "See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil." We need to cash in on the days that we have. We need to redeem the time that we're given. Take advantage of each and every day that we have. But we're strange when it comes to youth and old age, because we're in a rush to grow older, and then when older, we long to be young again. We spend our youth waiting to be old, and then spend our old age wanting to be young. We're also strange when it comes to health and wealth. We spend our health trying to gain wealth, and then we have to spend all of our wealth trying to regain our health. And again, that's strange. Now, you've probably seen people, I've known people who, you know, they want to work all the overtime they can get because that's time and a half, and then they want to work every holiday because that may be double pay or triple pay. And, you know, if it's necessary, that's one issue. But sometimes it's not necessary. It's something that they want. And they want it because they think that life is all about money and about stuff. And it's so easy to start thinking that life is all about money and all about stuff. And it's not about what they need, but about what they want. And it's so easy to fall into that trap, to start thinking that life is about money and about stuff. I'm going to look at a couple of scriptures here in Luke chapter 12, and you can really look from 13 all the way down through 31. I'm not going to look at all of those right now, because we're going to pick up some of those in another part of the lesson. But let's look first at verses 13 through 15. "One of the company said unto him, Master, speak to my brother that he divide the inheritance with me. And he said unto him, Man, who made me a judge or a divider over you? And he said unto them, Take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth." So many people think that life is about the abundance of the things that we possess. So many people think that life is all about how much stuff you can accumulate. In fact, not too long ago, I saw a bumper sticker. It's on the back window of a real nice Ford pickup truck that was decked out with all the toys and accessories on it. And there on the bumper sticker, it said, "Whoever dies with the most toys wins." You know, a lot of people think that way, but it's wrong. The people who die with the most toys just are going to lose the most when they die, because they can't take any of it with them. And we'll concentrate a little bit more of that later in the lesson. Life is not about money. It's not about stuff. It's not about the toys that we can accumulate. On down, let's look at now verses 16 through about 21. "He spake a parable unto them, saying, The ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, What shall I do? Because I have no room where to bestow my fruits. And he said, This will I do. I will pull down my barns and build greater. And there will I bestow all of my fruits and my goods. And I will say to my soul, Soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said unto him, Thou fool, this night shall thy soul be required of thee. Then whose shall all those things be which thou hast provided? So is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God." If we get misplaced and think that life's all about money and all about stuff, this is where we find ourselves. Now, when we look at this parable, I don't think this parable is really the main point of it is about having stuff. I don't even think it's necessarily about having a lot of stuff, and about having barns or even having big barns. And I'm not even sure that the primary application is about tearing down barns and building bigger barns. The big point is leaving God out of the picture and putting the trust in the riches, in the stuff. And what he said to himself, soul, take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. For I have much goods laid up for many years. Taking God out of the picture, not trusting in God, but trusting in what he had done and the riches that he had accumulated. I think that's the primary point of that parable. I heard a story about one of the Vanderbilts, one of the rich families in the country here. And one of the patriarchs of that family was laying in the hospital bed dying. And a lot of the family had gathered there, and they were just waiting for him to die. And by and by, the doctor came out and he said, Mr. Vanderbilt has passed from this life. And as the doctor was walking down the hallway with all the people that had gathered there, he heard two of them talking. And one of them said, well, I wonder how much he left. The doctor stopped and turned around. He said, well, don't you know? He left all of it. And that's true. He left all of it. And we're all going to leave all of it. Whether we have a lot of stuff or a little stuff, we're all going to leave all of it. Life is not about how much stuff you can get. But we're strange when we think about that, because we spend our health trying to gain wealth. Then in the end, we wind up having to spend the wealth to try to regain our health. Let's look again at verse 22 and 23. He said unto his disciples, therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what ye shall eat, neither for the body, what ye shall put on. The life is more than meat, and the body is more than raiment. There's more to life than the stuff that we can accumulate. And really, this part of the passage is even saying there's more to life than just the stuff that we need. Now, sometimes when we tend to teach this, or when I tend to think about it, I think there's more to life than the things that we want. But here, this passage and on down from that is actually teaching that there's more important things to life than the very necessities of life. Because God's going to provide them. And while we prefer health over money, really life is not all about health either. You will lose your money and you will lose your health. Both health and money are things that everybody loses. And you might think, no, not me. I'm not going to lose my money. I've invested it carefully. And you may not lose your money here. Chances are you will. As you get older, you'll wind up having to spend that money to regain the health that you've also lost. I've seen that happen many times. But even if you're able to hang on to it till you depart this life, you're going to lose it then, because you're not going to take it with you. Just like Mr. Vanderbilt, you're going to leave it all behind. The only things that are permanent are the spiritual things. In Luke chapter 12 and verse 31, it says, but rather seek ye the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added unto you. We need to seek God and righteousness. But we're strange when we think about health and wealth, because we spend our health trying to gain wealth, and we have to spend all of our wealth trying to regain the health. And we're strange when it comes to thinking about the future and the present. You see, we neglect the present because we are so worried about the future. And as a result, we live neither for the present or for the future. And I heard a silly story about tying shoes. And you probably can't make the connection yet about the future and the present and tying shoes. But this silly story is about a man who started thinking about all the times that he had to tie his shoes. So he got to calculate, and he determined that he ties his shoes about 3 times a day. Then he thought, well, that's 1,095 times a year I have to tie my shoes. Then he further calculated about how many years he was going to live, and he came up to over 40,000 times he was going to have to tie his shoes. And he said, you just can't expect that of a man. A man can't be expected to tie his shoes 40,000 times. As a result, he started going around barefoot. He lost his job and lost his family. Everybody thought he was a nutcase because he couldn't imagine that a man could be expected to have to tie his shoes over 40,000 times. Well, that's a silly story, and maybe we need to try to draw the point that it means to us today. But is it any different when we get so overwhelmed with all we have to do that we can't function in the present, let alone function in the future? And we get to thinking about all we have to do this afternoon and all we have to do tonight and tomorrow and this week and next month and next year. And we get so caught up in the impossibility of all that we have to do that we can't do anything. And I don't know if you found yourself there, but I found myself there. There's so much to do that I can't get anything done. And we're strange that way. We're so focused and worried about the future that we live neither for the present or the future. We get so caught up in our plans and what we want to do in the future. And we need to not do that. We need to learn to live our lives one day at a time. You see, we don't have to tie our shoes 40,000 times at once, just one time. And if we can learn that, then we can have a much clearer picture of the future and the present. We need to live our lives one day at a time. We need to do one thing at a time, just as we tie our shoes one at a time, one time. Even though ultimately we're going to have to tie our shoes maybe 40,000 times. And if somebody said, just sit down there and tie your shoes 40,000 times, it would be a daunting task. But if we just do it one at a time, three times a day, we can do that. So we can face whatever we have coming up if we just face one day at a time and one thing at a time. But we are strange that way when we think about the future and the present. And Jesus addressed this also in the Sermon on the Mount. This is kind of filling in what we left out in the other reading. This time we're going to read from Matthew instead of Luke. Matthew chapter 6, verses 25 through 34. Therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what you shall eat, or what you shall drink, nor yet for your body, what you shall put on. Is not the life more than meat, and the body than raiment? Behold, the fowls of the air, they sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns. Yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are ye not much better than them? Which of you, by taking thought, can add one cubit unto his stature? And why take ye thought for raiment? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. And yet I say unto you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Wherefore, if God so clothe the grass of the field, which is today is, and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? Therefore take no thought, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For after all these things do the Gentiles seek. For your Father knoweth that ye have need of all these things. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Take therefore no thought for tomorrow, for the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. Each day provides us enough to think about in that day. We need to take one day at a time and not worry about the future. But people are strange about that. They neglect the present because they're so worried about the future. And as a result, live neither for the present nor for the future. And we're strange regarding wounds and healing. It takes only seconds to open profound wounds in our loved ones. And yet we expect the wound to heal just as quickly as it was caused. And we can think about physical wounds, and we can get some kind of idea about that. Of course, the wounds that we're talking about are the ones that we cause by hurting people's feelings or offending one another. But we can draw a parallel thinking about the physical wounds. I know in my family, we have an excellent example of that. We have the example of Bowen's injury that he received 2.5 years ago. And it only took a split second to cause that wound. It happened so fast that nobody really even seen it happen. And if you look at him, there's no physical sign of it from the outside anymore. But yet, 2.5 years later, we can still see the repercussions of that injury. Injuries heal slowly sometimes, some a lot slower than others. And it's no different with the wounds that are opened with our words. They cause pain and they cause problems that may last a long time. And sometimes we're impatient, thinking that that wound should heal just as fast as it was caused. We need to think about the things that we say. And we need to realize that when we say something that causes a wound and we're forgiven for that, there's still may be some tenderness there for a long time, just like there is with a physical injury. And we need to be patient with that. Let's look at a couple of passages in Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 12 and verse 18, it says, "There is that speaketh like the piercings of a sword, but the tongue of the wise is help." For some reason, the King James Version, I believe that's supposed to actually say there is one that speaketh like the piercings of a sword. For some reason, that was left out of the translation. If you look at other versions, they'll have another word inserted there. There is one that speaketh like the piercings of a sword, but the tongue of the wise is help. Proverbs chapter 29 and verse 20. "Seest thou a man that is hasty in his words? There is more hope of a fool than of him." And in Proverbs chapter 30 and verse 14, "There is a generation whose teeth are as swords and their jaw teeth as knives, to devour the poor from off the earth and the needy from among men." We need to learn to hold our tongues. I've heard people say, and I hope I've never said it, but I may have. I've heard people say that, you know, I'm just an outspoken person. I say whatever I feel. People should understand that about me and not get upset with me when I say those things. But the fact is, we need to learn to control our tongues. And James chapter 3 has a lot to say about that. Let's look at verses 2 through 5. It says, "For in many things we offend all. If any man offend not in word, the same is a perfect man, and able also to bridle the whole body. Behold, we put bits in the horse's mouth so that they might obey us, and we turn about their whole body. Behold also the ships, which though they be great and are driven of fierce winds, yet they are turned about with a very small helm, whithersoever the governor listeth. Even so the tongue is a small member and boasteth great things. Behold how great a matter a little fire kindleth." What a great injury we can inflict by failure to hold our tongue. There are times when you shouldn't say what you're thinking. You should just keep it inside. And maybe then, if you get used to not saying everything that you're thinking, you may even stop having some of those negative thoughts. But we're strange. When it comes to wounds and healing, we expect those wounds that are inflicted by our words to be healed just as fast as they were caused. And most of the time, that's not the case. This is especially a problem with very young people, kids. They cut up each other with words. They make fun of each other. And somehow, we don't leave all of that behind as we grow up. And it's a dangerous thing for us to cut people up with our words. Because then we wonder why they hold those things against us. We need to understand that it takes time for those things to heal. We need to learn to hold our tongue and not say everything that we think. But we're strange when it comes to wounds and healing. It takes only seconds to open profound wounds in our loved ones, yet we expect the wound to heal just as quickly as it was caused. And we're strange about honor and dishonor. We want others to think that we are honorable people. And to achieve that, we compare ourselves to dishonorable people. And that's strange. Have you ever said, ever heard it said, I know I'm not perfect, but I'm better than brother or sister so-and-so who sit on the other side of the building? Maybe we're talking about faithful in attendance, and we say, well, I'm here more often than they are. Now, I hope you don't say that, but I know I've heard people say that, and maybe I said that, I don't know. But certainly we'll say things maybe like, well, you know, I'm not a drunk, or I'm not an adulterer, or I'm not a thief or a murderer. And maybe by comparing ourselves to those dishonorable standards, we somehow think it's going to make us more honorable. You know, one thing we don't hear very often is we don't hear people say, well, maybe I'm not the worst person in the world, but I know I'm sure not as good as Brother Jones or whoever the case may be. Or I'm really trying to emulate the character of Sister Smith. Or man, I wish I could be the same kind of person that Brother Smith is. We don't often make those comparisons, and we don't invite those comparisons. We invite the other kind of comparisons. I know that I'm not as bad as brother or sister so-and-so, or the neighbor down the street, or somebody in town. Now, we're strange about honor and dishonor. We want other people to think we're honorable, so we compare ourselves to those who are dishonored. But what are we thinking when we think that? Is that how we want to be remembered? Do we want somebody standing up at our funeral and saying, here lies Brother Steele. He wasn't as bad as some people in this community. He wasn't a drunk. He wasn't an adulterer, a thief, a murderer. And there are some people in this town who are worse than him. No, that's not what we want, but yet we act that way sometimes, and we think that way sometimes. Or do we want our tombstone to read, here lies Alan Steele, he wasn't the worst man in town? No, of course, that's not what we want. But when we continue to compare ourselves to a dishonorable standard, that's actually what we're doing. We're developing a scenario by which we would be remembered by not being as bad as somebody else. And that's not how I want to be remembered. What are we thinking when we think those things? If you want to be honorable, you should compare yourself to someone who is honorable, and you should try to emulate the characteristics that make them honorable. Let's consider Jesus Christ. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 21 and 22, it says, for even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. And let me say this. While I may be a lot better than I used to be, and I hope I am, I have not yet attained to the character of Jesus Christ. I have a long way to go. So I need to continue to compare myself to that level, to the character of Jesus, and not to other dishonorable people. Until we attain the character of Jesus, we should make that our standard. Compare ourselves to him. Then it's always going to be I may not be the worst person in town, but I know one thing, I haven't attained to the character of Jesus Christ. And that should always keep us pushing on and pushing forward to reach that standard. But we're strange when it comes to honor and dishonor. We want others to think we're honorable people, and to achieve that, we compare ourselves to dishonorable people. We're also strange when it comes to living and dying. We live as if we will never die, and then we die as if we have never lived. Don't you agree that most people live as if they will never die? I think young people especially live like they'll never die. They take a lot of chances, and particularly in automobiles, and when they're first driving and things. And I remember not only myself, but a lot of the young people I drove with took a lot of chances behind the wheel. And sometimes I just sit there and think how lucky those of us who survived are to be here alive today because of the chances we took. And I think of the chances I took. I had a 1973 Dart Sport with a 340 Magnum engine in it, and it was hot. And I remember one time, I wasn't real apt to drive fast as fast as some of the other people did. But one time, I wanted to see how fast that car would go, and I drove it fast beyond imagination. And I didn't think about a wheel coming off, a tire going flat, or crashing or anything, because 19-year-olds don't die. We're invulnerable. But my invulnerable 18-year-old cousin, Heather Perdue, did die in a car wreck at age 18. We all face death, and we don't know when. We don't know if we're going to be young. We don't know if we're going to be old. But we need to live with the knowledge that we're going to die. But we're strange about that. And really, how many old people are really making proper preparation? And I think the way to think about that is, what if you knew that you only had 6 more months to live? That happens a lot when people have cancer. They learn that they've got a few months to live. What changes would you make in your life? You know, the usual thing is those people become focused on something they want to accomplish. And they try to accomplish that. We could have the attitude that says, well, you know, we've lived 40 or 50 or 60 or 70 or more years. If there's something we really wanted to do, don't you think we would have it done by now? And we continue to sit there and not do anything. But that's not the way it usually happens. People usually revitalize and determine to accomplish some things in their lives that they feel they've left undone. We need to accomplish those things before we find out we've got 6 more months to live. And another way to look at that I find very interesting is, what if we were at the end of our lives facing death and somebody said they had the power to give us 5 more years? And something very similar to this happened to Hezekiah. But what if you were facing death and somebody said, I have the power to give you 5 more years? And they really did have the power to give you 5 more years. What would you do in those 5 years that you didn't do in the 5 that just passed? If it's different, then you should be doing those things anyway. But you see, we're strange about that. We live as if we're never going to die. And then we die as if we've never lived because we left all those things unaccomplished. We need to live knowing that we're going to die. Let's look at what Paul said in Philippians chapter 3, verses 7 through 11. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. We need to be found in Christ. Paul, in this writing and many others, was looking beyond this life. And I think if there was ever an example of someone who wasn't strange in this fashion, who lived with a full knowledge that he was going to die, and then died having lived a full, profitable life in the work of God, it was Paul. But we're strange when it comes to living and dying. We live as if we will never die, and then we die as if we have never lived. And that's really probably where the lesson should end, but I've got one more thing that I think we're strange about, and it's about sowing and reaping. You see, we think we can sow to the flesh in this life and reap to the Spirit in the hereafter. I just want to look at a couple verses, and then the lesson will be yours. In Galatians chapter 6, verses 7 and 8, it says, "Be not deceived, God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. But he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting." The people are strange about this. They think they can sow to the flesh and reap to the Spirit. People think that they can live one way and then fast talk God on the day of judgment and talk their way into heaven because they've talked their way out of so much trouble here upon earth. And in fact, Matthew chapter 7, verse 22 and 23 show us that there will be people in the day of judgment that have lived one way, and they want to get before God in the day of judgment and fast talk their way into heaven. "Many will say unto me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And then I will profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity." It ain't going to happen. You're not going to fast talk God in the day of judgment. You may can fast talk a parent. You may can fast talk a teacher. You may can fast talk your boss at work. You may even fast talk a judge one day. But you will not fast talk God in the day of judgment. You will reap exactly what you sow. And people are strange about that. They're strange when it comes to sowing and reaping because they think that they can reap to the flesh in this life, sow to the flesh in this life, and then reap to the Spirit in the life hereafter. We're strange in all these ways. People are indeed the strangest creature on earth. We need to overcome our strangeness as Christians. We need to think about these things and work to overcome these areas in which we're so strange, that we might submit our will to the will of God, obeying Him and doing His will in all things, recognizing assuredly that one day we will die and face Him in judgment, and we will be judged according to things that we have done in this life, and we will indeed reap what we have sowed. Have you obeyed the gospel? God's plan of salvation is to have faith. In Hebrews 11 and 6, it says, "Without faith it's impossible to please Him." Luke chapter 13 and verse 3 says, "I tell you, nay, but except you repent, you shall all likewise perish." Romans chapter 10 and verse 10 says, "For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation." And in Acts chapter 2, 38, when asked, Peter said unto them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall have the gift of the Holy Ghost." Revelations 2 and 10 would tell us to live faithful unto death, and we can have that now in life. Whatever it is, we need to realize that as human beings, we are strange, and we need to submit our will to the will of God, who is not strange in any way, but who has given us the perfect means of salvation. If you're subject in any way, won't you come while we stand and sing the song that's been selected?